Now, I want to spend some time this morning thinking about our Bibles, particularly the Word of God, and meditating upon it. I'm going to be very simple. My ministry, you'll find, is very practical. I know that there are some who can open up to you the deeper things of Scripture, and I walk away sometimes and I say, wow, I wonder where they found it. And I want you, when you walk away from this morning, to say, wow, why didn't I practice that? That's what I want you to say. I don't want you to feel at all confused when you walk away this morning. Now, I want to read from Psalm chapter 1. It's really not Psalm chapter 1. It's really Psalm 1. Each psalm is an individual psalm, not a chapter. But let's read from the book of the Psalms, number 1. Verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Notice, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Notice the second psalm, verse 1, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and so on. Now you'll notice the very last verse of the second psalm says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, and we trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. And I want to ask you another question. What have you meditated upon this week? I know when I was a youngster, it's been 2 or 3 years ago now, there were people who would walk up to us and would ask us, where did you glean today? And they were referring, of course, to a passage in the book of Ruth, I think it's the second chapter, where Ruth had come back from gleaning in Boaz's field, and she had been beating out the wheat, bringing a little something home to eat. And her mother-in-law said to her, where hast thou gleaned today? And Ruth had been gleaning in the right field. She had been gleaning in Boaz's field. And of course, that's a physical picture of a very spiritual blessing. We have a field. We have a blessing available to us. And of course, we have to go out and glean in that field spiritual food. We have to beat out the wheat. We have to meditate upon it if we're going to be blessed by it. And of course, Ruth was asked where she had been gleaning. She could have been gleaning in another field, but she was gleaning in the right field. And where have we been gleaning? In other words, where have we been reading and meditating? Where have we been getting the food for our souls? Where have we had our minds occupied this last week? And my basic verse that I want to spend a little time on is verse 2 of Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, I don't think very many of us really do that. I know that I can't honestly say that I do that. I wish I could say that I meditated in the law of the Lord more. I know if we meditate in the law of the Lord, we'll be meditating on things that we ought to be meditating upon. Philippians tells us whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, and there's some other things in that verse. He says, think on these things. We today think on wrong things. And the reason is because it's before us all the time. Good things don't sell the Sun Times or the National Enquirer. It's bad things that sell it. Good things don't get you to turn on the evening news. It's bad things that get you to turn on the evening news. And we are inundated constantly with things that perhaps we ought not to be occupied with, but because of our natures, we enjoy them. We like to know about other people's problems because it makes ours seem less, I think. And so we like to believe that when other people have difficulties, particularly if they are people that are born into places of privilege, that really it doesn't make our situation so bad. And we get vicariously occupied in things that perhaps we would be better off not being occupied with. And the only way that I know of to be occupied with right things is to meditate in the law of the Lord. Now, I know that we get concerned sometimes about what we're thinking about, at least I do, and perhaps we think, well, if I would try harder to think about, to not think about wrong things, I would think more about right things. And really, that's not the way to go at this. If we get occupied in our lives with the things we ought not to do, we will get more and more occupied with them. In other words, in the garden, there was one command that was given to Adam and Eve, right? They should not eat of the fruit that was in the midst of the garden. When they got occupied with that, particularly, and it's you women that were at fault here, of course, when you women get occupied with that one thing that we can't do, of course, you take us men with you because we love you, and we do that one thing. People think we got a lot of commands, right? Well, if we just had one, we'd obsess on it, and we would get occupied with it, and we'd do it. Actually, that's the only command we do have in the New Testament, you know. The one thing that pleases God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't, in many cases, want to do that. But nevertheless, you see, we obsess on those things, and you'll never get rid of the things you ought not to do by obsessing with them. What you need to do is you need to fill the vessel with the things you ought to do. And if you get occupied with the things you ought to do, you'll drive out the things you ought not to do. If you fill the vessel with the things you ought to think on, you'll drive out the things you ought not to think on. Sometimes we illustrate that this way. Let's say we have a glass and it's filled with water. And the water represents all the things in the vessel we want to get rid of. Now, we can take the glass and we can dump out the water, and then we've got the glass sitting here empty, right? We've gotten rid of all the wrong things, but if you have that glass sitting there empty, it's just waiting to be filled with something. And the question is, what's it going to be filled with? We sometimes try to deal with our Christian lives in that way. We empty the glass, and then we've got it sitting there empty. And we feel empty. But the better way to deal with that issue, if we are to drive the water out or if we want to get rid of the water, is to fill the glass with right things. And let's say maybe sand represents right things. So we fill that glass with sand, and it drives the water out. Now, we haven't been occupied with getting rid of the water. What we're occupied with is filling the glass with sand. And as we fill it with sand, there's no place then for that which ought not to be there. And in like manner, as we delight ourselves in the law of the Lord, as we meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, we'll fill our vessels, we'll fill our minds with what we ought to fill them with, and we won't be occupied with the things that we ought not to be occupied with. Wouldn't that be nice? If we were really, really occupied in the law of the Lord as we ought. Now, I want to encourage you to think about this. The reason I'm kind of exercised about it is we have a college group up on the University of Northern Iowa campus. Now, this is just a little bit of an advertisement. If there's any students who would like to go to a good school with a good college group that doesn't charge an arm and a leg for tuition unless you're from Wisconsin, out of state, of course, that's a good school to go to, at least for a couple of years. We'll take good care of you. There's a nice assembly, University Bible Fellowship there, of which I am a member, and we will take good care of you. We'd love to have you come along and be a help to us in that college group. Last Tuesday night, we had one of the best meetings we've ever had. We've been there 3 years. We're finally getting it together, finally figuring out, you know, how the Lord can bless up there, and I think we're really going to enjoy ourselves this year. But our students like to have Bible studies. Okay, now I look at what they call Bible studies. And I have noticed, and I don't know what you do around here, but I noticed that normally they are not Bible studies. They are normally book studies. And what people do is they get a book, and it may be by Swindoll, Or it may be by Tony Evans. I think the hot one down there right now is by Tony Evans. And Tony Evans is a good author, and Swindoll is a good author. But they take the book and they read the book. And what they do is they pick up the book and they begin reading the book, and then they look up the references that are in the book, and they go backward to the Bible and they read that reference in the Bible, and they call that a Bible study. Now, there is some benefit to that, but that's not what I want them to do, and I can't get it across to them. I want to ask you, when you have your Bible studies yourself, do you pick up the Bible first or a book about the Bible first? Which do you do? Now, you don't have to answer me, but I want you to pick up the Bible first and not a book about the Bible first. I would like to have you learn to read consistently and consecutively through the Word of God. We had a young man last year, and I had a Bible study with him, and I challenged him. I said, it was at the early part of the year, I said, why don't you make it your goal to read through the Bible in this academic year? I said, get yourself a schedule. Take a Bible and figure out how many pages there are, and figure out how many pages you have to read every day, and read consistently and consecutively through the Bible. Oh, he said, I can't do that. I'm not a student. I think I ought to read more in the New Testament. Oh, I said, where do you get that? Now, don't misunderstand me. I do believe young people ought to read more in the New Testament. But anyway, I asked him, thought I'd challenge him. Where do you get that, I said. Well, he said, that's what people have told me. I said, well, what does the Bible say? Go to 1 Timothy. Doesn't it say something about all Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. I said, when are you going to read all Scripture? I said, you are a young man, and you want to help on the UNI campus, and you want to teach people on the UNI campus. How can you teach them what you don't know? And how do you know that what you know is right, unless you read through your Bible? Well, he fought me tooth and toenail until he got started, and by the end of the year, he was telling others that they ought to read through their Bibles consistently and consecutively. Now, I hope you're doing that. And I hope you're doing it with the idea that after you have read a passage in your Bible, that you sit down and you ask yourself, what is God trying to say to me in this passage? And at the end of the day, I hope you sit there and think, what did I read this morning that has stuck with me throughout the day? And I will be honest with you, there will be days when you will say, nothing stuck with me throughout the day. Absolutely nothing. But I will tell you that even if you feel nothing stuck with you throughout the day, it will still have blessed you to have tried to think about what stayed with you throughout the day. And I hope that you will do that. Now, I have no problem with books. I'm sort of an academic sort myself, and I like books. They gather a lot of dust on my shelves, and that's why I like them. My wife won't come in and move anything when I got a lot of books out there, because she knows I'll get upset. But, you know, really, if a person would read the book, and if we could be known as we used to be known, as people of the book, it would be a blessing to us. Now, I know that when I start encouraging people to read their Bibles, particularly when I start encouraging them to read their Old Testament, people come to me and they say, but I can't understand it. Well, I've been reading my Bible for a couple of years now. And yes, I do this. I read consistently and consecutively through my Bible. And I try to do it at least once a year. And sometimes I try to do the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice during the year. And when I do it, sometimes I try to do a reading in the Old Testament and a reading in the New Testament at the same time. That's my general pattern. I don't always get that done. And I usually leave Sundays out because I'm doing so much other things on Sunday that I don't usually include that particular day in my schedule for my actual consistent consecutive reading. But at the same time, I try to do that, and I've been doing it for a long time. And yes, there are things I still don't understand. My brethren have read books about those things, and they understand them. They can tell me exactly what those passages mean, but they still don't make sense to me. But that's all right. There's a few pieces to this puzzle having to do with the work and person of the Lord Jesus that I'm willing to wait on God to reveal to me in heaven. And I don't try to make too much out of a passage, neither do I try to make too little out of it. And if I don't understand it, I'm honest, I tell the Lord, I just don't understand this. And I let it go. But I do have a tendency to go to other books when I run across something that I don't understand. I feel that written ministry is just as good as mine. Maybe not quite as good, but nearly as good as mine, publicly from a platform, and there's no difference. And so I like to use written ministry, but the question is, can you really understand your Bible? And the answer is yes. And when you come to the conclusion you cannot understand your Bible, you have made the first mistake that is made in most cults. Most cults, one of their characteristics is that some leader has truth that none of their followers can obtain except through him. That's one of the characteristics of most cults. Now, I'm not going to say that some of the major religions around us are cults, but they get cultish. And yes, brothers and sisters, so do we. Because there are times we feel like we can't understand for ourselves passages, and we have to have somebody tell us what it means. And that's a very dangerous thing, because God places His Holy Spirit within us the moment we are saved. He seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise upon believing. And in John 15:16, He tells us that the Holy Spirit will teach us concerning Christ. He is really our teacher. And while men help us, it's the Holy Spirit that convinces us. And we need to consistently and consecutively read our Bibles, because the Holy Spirit always works in conjunction with the Word of God in order to bring us closer to Christ and to reveal the truths of Christ that we need to our souls. You'll notice if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, did you ever catch that link? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said. And so there was a link between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And we find out that with the Lord, He's the Word of God, isn't He? The living Word of God. He is the expression of God. What does a word do? A word communicates. A word expresses. A word has a message to it. Now, in the New Testament, there is a word, logos, which is talking about the actual vehicle that carries the message. And there's another word that has to do with the message itself. Well, the Lord, when He is called the Word, He's the vehicle that carries the message. And so when we study the Lord, we are studying the message of God. And what the Lord said tells us what that message is. What the Lord is tells us what that message is. And you'll notice that the Word works in conjunction with the Spirit, because in His public ministry, the Holy Spirit, after He was baptized, descended like a dove upon Him. And He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Word and the Spirit, they work together. It's not the Word and the commentator. It's the Word and the Spirit. But of course, the commentator can help. But remember that our real teaching comes from the Spirit of God. Now, today I'm finding out that there are people who want to know their Bibles yesterday. And so they feel that with a program of study, they can learn the content and the basic doctrines of their Bible in maybe a 6 month to a year period. I have a Bible at home that has all of the major doctrines of the Bible and the references for those major doctrines listed in the front of the Bible. You could take that Bible and you could perhaps go through those doctrines, and it would be a help to you if you do it. And supposedly at the end of that time you'd have them all down. But you know, I have found out over the years it just doesn't quite work that way. It's one thing to have knowledge of the doctrines. It's another thing to know the author of the doctrines. And really, it is our desire that in meditating upon the Word of God, we not only get to know what God said, but we get to know God. And in getting to know God, we get to know the one who expressed God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read our Bibles and meditate on it, it should bring us not only into closer relationship with the Lord, but it should make us more like the Lord. Have you ever noticed that people become like those they spend a lot of time with? My poor wife. She used to be gracious, kind. She married into a Collins family. But you know, we do. We become like those that we spend a lot of time with and talk with a lot. And if you spend all of your time reading Swindoll, you'll probably think a lot like Swindoll. If you spend all your time reading Tony Evans, you'll probably begin to be like Tony Evans. If you read this Bible that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, you'll probably become like Christ. And so could I encourage you to believe that you can understand this book? Can I encourage you to begin at the front and read to the back? I'll let you skip the genealogies the first time through. Not the second time, because there's some good stuff in those genealogies. Not much, but a little. And they're necessary. They're part of the inspired record. But would you do that? And if you've never read through your Bible, start with Matthew first. And then read through to the end of Matthew. And then go back to Genesis and read through to the book of Malachi. And you'll find out that Genesis begins with, in the beginning, God. And that's a good place for us to begin. And it ends with, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And get right on into Matthew, because you want to get rid of the curse. Now, as we read our Bibles, you'll notice that there is a blessing that results if we meditate on it. It isn't just a matter of reading, it's a matter of it becoming a part of us. What is meditation? A meditation is a matter of running things over and over in your mind. It requires a quiet time. People say their quiet time is when they read their Bible, but really, meditation is the quiet time after you read your Bible. I often think of meditation, because if you go back to the book of Leviticus, you find out that the clean animals, which represent Christians, they meditate. They chew the cud, and that's a picture of meditation. Clean animals, they had two characteristics. They chewed the cud, and they divided the hoof. So it means that they ate right, regurgitating. It may not sound very good before dinner, but that's what they did. They regurgitated their food and chewed it over, and then they walked right. They walked differently than everybody else. They had a marked walk. And that's the characteristic of a true Christian. They meditate, and they have a marked walk. Now, we know that a sheep is a clean animal, but so is a cow. And I like to think about cows who lay under the shade trees in the summer, you know, and they're just there under a shade. You have that in Wisconsin. You got these dairy farms. And the cows, they lay under those shade trees, and they're just sitting there moving those old jaws, you know. And I always think, when I see that, I always think of the can of carnation milk we used to have at home. It said, from contented cows. And I often wondered if that wasn't the kind of a cow they were talking about. And if we would meditate a little more, if we wouldn't have more contentment about us. I've often figured that probably chocolate milk, that comes from brown cows, right? And that other kind, that sour milk, I can't remember what you call that. That's the kind that all the good stuff has been taken out of. That probably comes from cows that don't chew their cud, right? You'll have to explain that all to me afterwards. But we should be like those cows that are under the tree, chewing on what we have taken in. But we can't chew on what we have taken in unless we take in the right things, right? And notice that if our delight is in the law of the Lord, we'll be blessed. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And I'm not going to go through all those blessings, but you can see that the man flourishes, or the woman flourishes, that meditates on the law of the Lord. You know, people ask me, what the key to a vibrant, bountiful Christian life is? And I don't know if you know it or not, but I'm giving it to you this morning. It's not locked away somewhere. It's right here. I often tell people there's a real easy way to be a real, vibrant Christian is to read and meditate and pray. And to read and meditate and pray. And to read, that's too simple. That's Christianity 101, day one. But it's also Christianity 405, day 365. And we fail to do that. And I know we fail to do that. And I speak this to my own shame. What'll happen if we don't meditate on the Word of God? Well, notice that you'll be like the ungodly. And go back to verse 1 of that first psalm and notice what the people in verse 1 do. A man who is going to be godly does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So I would take it that if you're ungodly, you do walk in their counsel. What was the counsel of the ungodly? This verse has been used to do some strange things over the years. It says that we can't talk to a counselor who is not saved sometimes. And don't misunderstand me, I would always rather go to a saved counselor than to an unsaved one. But I felt as a CPA, I was a counselor for financial matters, and I think probably there's some unsaved counselors in financial matters that do a pretty good job. Some of you go to unsaved doctors, and they seem to know where to cut. Particularly when they send the bill, and you don't think anything about that, you know. But you always have to use a little sense as to what kind of a man you're going to for what purpose. But let's look in the context of what the counsel of the ungodly is, because it's usually told in the context what a particular passage means. I always tell people there are three rules for interpreting your Bible. Again, this gets very, very deep, folks. You got to put this in your notes. You know that there's three rules for selling real estate. It's location, right? That's the three rules if you want to have a good piece of real estate. Make sure you have the right location. Well, there's three rules for studying your Bible. It's context. And I can't emphasize that enough. We tend to take passages out of their context. But in this context, notice the second psalm, God gave it to us to explain to us what the counsel of the ungodly was. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying." What is the counsel of the ungodly? The counsel of the ungodly was the counsel that Caiaphas gave when he said, "It is expedient that one man die for the people, that the whole nation not die." They took counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. What is the counsel of the ungodly? We hear it on every hand. Christ is a man. He's not God. Christ is a good man. But He's not who He claimed to be. And the people who say it don't understand how foolish that sounds, because if Christ was not who He claimed to be, He was not a good man. He was a liar. If there was no resurrection, we have nothing to preach. And there are those who will tell us that there was no resurrection and that Christ was a good man, then He was the biggest deceiver that ever walked the earth. He was not a good man. You can't. The Lord makes sure that the Bible is black and white. Friend, you're either His or you're not. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either a believer or an unbeliever, and there is no middle ground in these great truths. And so as we look at this, the counsel of the ungodly is to reject Christ. That's the counsel of the ungodly. And if you don't meditate in the law of the Lord, that's exactly the counsel you'll listen to. And that's the counsel that's all around us today. And then you stand in the way of sinners. And remember how that there were those who stood before the Lord and they spat in His face. Remember how the person that's standing there is standing in rebellion. And they sit in the seat of the scornful, sitting down. They watched Him there. They had mocked Him. They had spat in His face. And then they sat down and they watched Him there. And it'd be easy for us to be with those people. And have you ever noticed that progress is backward? If you're going to make progress, you get up in the morning and you usually sit down to put on your shoes. At least I have to. Maybe you don't. And then you usually stand up and you kind of get your bearings and then you start walking. And so that's progress if you first sit and then stand and then walk. But if you begin to listen to the ungodly, you'll go just exactly backward. And a Christian can do that. They can be active for the Lord, walking as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. They can be walking right. And then pretty soon, instead of walking, they'll be standing. Their progress will be stopped. And then instead of standing, they'll be sitting. And they'll be anchored someplace where they ought not to be anchored, in the company of those they ought not to be companied with. Because when we sit down, usually we sit down to have fellowship with those we ought not to have fellowship with. So if you want to make progress, you've got to be meditating upon the law of the Lord. I want to ask some of you young people, how do you know that what you believe is really what you ought to believe? How do you know that? Let's say that one of your friends at school comes up to you and asks you why you go to that building down there on the corner across from whatever school this is over here. And why is it you go there? Do you go there because your folks go there? And you say, oh, no, I don't go there. That's the right place to go. Maybe you don't believe that, but I do. And so you say, no, that's the right place to go. And they say, well, why is it the right place to go? What are you going to say? Do you have any convictions? Do you know why? Well, maybe he says to you, well, what do you believe down there? Could you tell him? Did Princess Diana even know John 3:16? Do you know that since the Supreme Court has indicated that we cannot have a Bible preached in schools, that the generation that has been raised since then, by and large, cannot quote John 3:16? I do a little informal survey. Sometimes when I'm with people, they'll say, well, particularly, it seems like it's always when I get my hair cut. This is why sometimes it's not very smooth. These women will start cutting my hair. It used to be men, but I never can find a man anymore. So some gal's usually cutting my hair. And she says, well, what do you do for a living? And I say, well, I'm an evangelist. Dead silence. And so I say, well, do you know what an evangelist is? Well, not really. I said, well, he's a bearer of good news. He's a good angel. An evangelist, a good angel is really the idea. Bearer of good news. I said, I got good news. Well, right away they know that this has probably got some religious overtones, and that means you're supposed to talk quiet. And last time I did that, my co-partner in crime who was holding meetings with me said, I knew you were talking to her back there. Anyway, I went up with this one girl. She came from Waverly, where I come from, and she asked me what I did, and we got that far. And I finally said to her, look, I don't want to offend you, but I just want to ask you a question. I said, I'm taking an informal survey. Can you quote or paraphrase one verse from your Bible? She was cutting along real good, you know. She just stopped in. And she says, do you know I can't? And my parents met in church. That's what she told me. And so I said, well, listen, if you can't quote one verse from your Bible, let me leave you with one. One verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, she says, I know that verse. Now that you mention it, I know that verse. I said, do you know you don't need to know any other verse in order to go to heaven? Do you know that that verse will tell you what God's will is? That verse is the theme of our Bible. It is the topic sentence of our Bible. And folks, could you have told one of your friends that John 3:16 is what you believe if they had asked you? You don't have to be an expert in the genealogies of the Chronicles in order to tell them that Christ died for sinners. But folks, when they ask you what you believe and you tell them that Christ died for sinners and you say, therefore, for me, they may come back and say, how do you know that? Have a couple of verses ready to go. Have John 3:16 or Isaiah 53 and 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Have that ready to go. Or, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Or, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
or for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Have a few of those verses ready to go so that you can tell people what you believe, and more, tell them who you believe in. And then they're going to come back and say, well, how do you know it's true, and what are you going to tell them? And you know what you'll have to tell them? You'll have to tell them, well, it makes sense to believe it's true, but I believe it because I want to. You know, in the final analysis, I don't want to get long-winded here, but in the final analysis, we believe the things we want to believe. And most people do not want to believe the Bible because they don't want to be accountable to the God of heaven, who says there's a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. I could spend some time this morning proving to you that our Bible is self-validating through its prophecies. Did you get that big word? I just threw that out to show you I could do that. Self-validating. That is, as you begin to study the prophecies of Scripture and find out that even in Christ there are so many prophecies that were fulfilled when the Lord came, and that in the Jewish people God has given us an object lesson on earth as to how He's going to deal with the nations, and the Bible is the only book I know that is self-validating. You can tell people there's good reason to believe it, but I believe it because there's no reason not to. Do you ever think about people who reject the Bible, what they have rejected? Why, if we believe the Bible and there's nothing to it, we've lost nothing. They've gained nothing. Now, I said if because that's not true. But notice that if this is all a fairy tale, think, it gives us a hope for time. It gives us guidance for time. It gives us a reason for living. It gives us a friend to stick it closer than a brother. It takes us through life. Why go through life with an empty spot here when this is available to us? But let's just say they're wrong. We've lost nothing. They haven't gained anything. But let's say we're right and they're wrong. They've lost everything. I mean, logically, it makes no sense to reject the Bible. It makes absolutely no sense. But we reject it because we want to. Nobody wants to be called a sinner today. Oops, I'm sorry. That's the S word. I was told that we have a campus group that starts out with a dance, and one of the fellas came back to one of our fellas and he said, hey, they actually preached the gospel today. They said the S word. Said, what's the S word? They said sin. Well, friend, that's why we're here. God loves sinners, but we've sinned. And we've come short of the glory of God. But it's the Bible that tells us that God commended His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do I know I'm saved? Because I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. That's what Paul said when he was making that journey on the way to Rome, and his ship was about to go down, and he told them how to be saved. I believe it's faith. It's not proven on the laboratory platform, but it's faith in one that we can trust. And this Bible that we're reading is a contract with God. The Old Testament is the old contract, the old will. You know what a will is? It tells what to do with your goods and your how to handle your funeral and so forth after you die. A will is not in force until after you die. And there's an old will and there's a new will. And we come under the new will, the New Testament. And that's a legal contract. And if somebody asks me, how do you know you're going to heaven? I say, because I have a contract with God. Some people say they know they're going to heaven because of what they have done. And they tell me about how that they have made a prayer, or they've gone forward, or they've prayed, or they've gone to communion, and they tell me all these things they've done. But if you ask me how I know I'm going to heaven, I'm not going to tell you about the things I've done. I'm going to tell you about what Christ has done and what the Word of God says. That's where I get my assurance. 1 John 5 and verse 13. It's the blood that satisfies God. It's the Word that satisfies me. These things I have written unto you that believe that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And friend, do you have the promise of God that Christ died for you? Or do you have the promise of some man? People have doubts today because they don't meditate in the Word of God, because God will reassure you through His promises over and over and over again if you'll read the Word of God that Christ is the Savior of sinners. And thank God for everyone here that can say Christ is the Savior for me. I have to pause here for a moment. I'm assuming you're saved this morning. I'm assuming that. I don't know your hearts. You may have broken bread with us, but are you saved? You may have all of the religious trappings outwardly that saved people ought to have, but do you have confidence in the promise of God that Christ died for you? Do you have faith in Him? That's what salvation is all about. And it's a very simple thing, but at the same time, it's a very important thing. John 3 and 16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And I don't know how that can be interpreted many different ways. I have people say, "Oh, you can interpret the Bible so many different ways." And sometimes I'll be using a text, a seed source text that you can frame on, put on your wall, and I'll be holding that up and I'll say to them, "Now just read that with me. How many different ways can you interpret that?" And they'll look at me and just shake their head. It can't be interpreted many different ways. But John 3 and 17 says, "But God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And here's God, a mathematician who understands division, because John 3:18, He lays it out black and white. "He that believeth in Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Did you get that? Is condemned already. And here's why. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Oh, friend, if you're saved because Christ died for you, and if it's the Word of God that is your contract with God to assure you that you're saved, then wouldn't you want to meditate in His law day and night? Oh, I remember when I started going with the gal who became my wife. We weren't very good at writing. We were more good at paying telephone bills. But at the same time, once in a while, she would write to me. And you know, I'd take those letters and I'd read them and reread them and reread them. And I never said, "This is hard to understand." Although there were some times I could hardly read the writing. You know, we didn't have computers back then in those days. I know that dates me a little bit, but we just didn't do it that way. But you know, you keep those old love letters. Did you ever look at this as a love letter? Why is it that if God has written a message to you, and if you have fallen in love with the Lord, you find it difficult to read His message, to read His letter, and to reread it? Well, my young friend who had encouraged people to read through their Bibles last year informed me this year that he wasn't going to do that this year. I said, "You read through it once, you got it all, right?" "Well," he says, "there's other things I want to read." I said, "Well, there may be other things you want to read, but I'm still going to start with my Bible. I would rather read the author directly." Oh, friend, I don't have a problem with you using other versions. I know some people do. I use the old King James. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And I use it. And I like it. And I believe that this is a benchmark, a standard. But I also read other versions because I am lazy and I don't like going back and having to look up the Greek words. And I don't like, well, I've done enough of it to know you can be dangerous with that. I remember having studied out divorce and remarriage. I won't tell you the conclusion I came to, but when I was working on it, I went through all the Greek words and I thought, boy, there's something I'm missing here. There just got to be something I'm missing about the original languages. So I got a hold of a professor emeritus at Wartburg College, a Lutheran college there in Waverly. And I made an appointment with him, and I sat down with him, and I said, "I want you to explain these words to me, because I got to figure out what I'm missing about this whole issue." And he sat and listened to me for a while, and he said, Bruce, just stop. He said, "I started out, I was going to be a Lutheran pastor. And," he said, "as I began to study, I realized that that wasn't my calling, so I dropped back into the classical language, and all my life I've taught men who want to become Lutheran pastors." And he said, "Every time they come into my classical language courses, their first question is your question, what about divorce and remarriage?" He says, "I'll show you what I showed them." And he started pulling the stuff out of his file drawer, and he gave it to me. He says, "This is what I showed him." He says, "You know more about the words already than I do." I knew more about the words than he did, a professor emeritus of the classical languages. He says, you know more about the words than I do, and that's not going to answer your question. It never answered theirs, and it never answered mine. And I found out right there that most of us know enough Greek to be dangerous. And that's about all. But at the same time, I do know that we need help. And I use parallel Bibles. I try to stick with good translations. I try to use an actual translation, not a paraphrased edition. I personally am partial to the New King James Version. I am partial to that because of, well, for a number of reasons. But nevertheless, if I'm going to use another version, that's what I like to work. But I use the New American Standard Bible, and I use the NIV, and I use the Amplified Bible. I use those versions as supplements. I use them. I memorize from the King James Version. And I will tell you this, that from time to time when I go into homes today, people will say to me, and I know my time's up, but if you've got to be someplace, you just go. I'm not done yet. People will say to me, when I tell them, you know, when we talk about the gospel, I'll say, do you have a Bible? And they'll look at me like, what Bible are you talking about? And I always ask them anymore for their Bible, because I know that people are confused. They don't realize that there's only one Bible, but there have been several translations of it, and some of the newer ones are terrible. And they don't realize that the notes that the editors put in there are not part of the inspired Bible. So I always use their Bible, and sometimes I even get somebody who pulls out a Catholic Bible. And do you know, it is a very, very, very accurate translation. Any that I have ever seen are very, very, very accurate. You don't have to be afraid of it. There's none of those Bibles that will not explain clearly how to be saved. But I want to give you one caution if you're doing evangelistic work with the Catholic Bible. Because when you come to John 3:16, it will say, for God so loved the world and so on, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but, it adds a word, may. But may have everlasting life. And I have had people who I've told, when you believe you have everlasting life, come to me with their Catholic Bible and with a very good question, and they say, how come does this say you may have it? And you say, you do have it. And I get the opportunity to tell them, that is the accurate translation. What you have in your Catholic Bible is the way it ought to read. However, when you look at the word may, and I pass this along so you can be an evangelist, okay? When you read that word, we assume that the word means you may or may not have. That some may have it and some may not have it. But I said that's the subjunctive mood. It's talking about a condition that does not exist or doesn't necessarily exist. It's a mood we don't use today, and it doesn't mean that you may or may not have it. It says if you believe, the word may should be translated permitted. You are permitted to have eternal life. And it's just as sound and straightforward as what's in our Bible if you understand that may can mean you may or may not have it. But it really means in that case that you are permitted to have everlasting life. None of the basic translations will lead you astray when it comes to the fact that Christ died for sinners. And that that's the only way to heaven. And that He's the way, the truth, and the life. And friend, are you reading your Bible? Are you meditating? I had a whole bunch of stuff here I was going to tell you about how to read your Bible, and I'll have to do that another time, I guess. I'd really like to enthuse you, and I'd like to challenge you. And particularly those of you that are younger, I'd like to have you consistently and consecutively read it. And then I would like to have you delight in it. And then I would like to have you chew on it. That is, meditate on it. Day and night. Once in a while, you'll wake up in the middle of the night. Young people don't do that, I know, but if you drink a lot of coffee, you may. And if you wake up in the middle of the night, it's nice to have a verse of Scripture there to just meditate upon. And you'll be blessed. May the Lord bless His Word. Shall we pray? We thank Thee, our God, that we could come together this morning and remember the Lord, and we just pray that what we have done has in some measure glorified and exalted the One who is humbled. We thank Thee that He means a lot to us, but we know that we don't appreciate at all what He really means to Thee. We thank Thee that Thou didst find a sacrifice that satisfied Thee, and Thou didst raise Him from the dead to prove it. And we're thankful that today we have His Word in our hands, and we trust that we'll treasure it and that it will be precious to us. Help us to read it and meditate upon it as we commend ourselves to Thee now. In our Savior's name, amen.